hope you guys, as Terry said, all did have a good Easter. And I'm sorry there aren't more of the young moms here. So if there's the small group leaders that have a lot of the younger gals in your group, maybe really encourage them to try to listen to this one online, because I think there's hopefully something for all of us, but I think maybe particularly for some young moms. So if they couldn't make it here today because it's their spring break, that would be great if they could try to catch the lesson later. Okay, so as we've been studying the book of Acts, basically we've been reading about how the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire in the first 30 years after the resurrection. And Paul obviously was a huge part of that. Here's a map which is sort of an overlay of the three maps you have in your study guide. So it shows in color-coded lines all three of Paul's missionary journeys as well as his final voyage to Rome. But in the passage that we're looking at today, we actually get a glimpse into Paul's heart as a pastor. And we see what he thought was the most important thing to tell the elders of the Ephesian church in his last meeting with them. As Terry mentioned, Paul spent between 2 and 3 years teaching and evangelizing in Ephesus as part of his third missionary journey. And he was so successful in his efforts there that we're told that the entire surrounding province of Asia heard the word of God. So that's that section that's in yellow, kind of in the center of that map. So Paul then left Ephesus, and he spent the winter in Corinth. And in today's passage, he's finally on his way back to Jerusalem after having been gone for years. And he's in a hurry because he wants to get back to Jerusalem in time to share Pentecost with the church there. But despite that desire, Paul is willing to take a detour into the harbor of a town that's located probably about 20 or 30 miles from Ephesus, take the time to send a messenger back to Ephesus and ask the elders of the church there to travel back the 20 or 30 miles to meet with him, and then he waits for them to get there so that he can say to them what we read in today's passage. So clearly, Paul thought it was important enough to interrupt his hurried journey back to Jerusalem in order to share some last thoughts with elders of the church in Ephesus, a church where he spent more time than anywhere else on his missionary journeys. And I say last thoughts because Paul doesn't think he's ever going to get back to Asia Minor for a couple reasons. He wanted to continue to evangelize in new places if he was given that opportunity. But also, Paul knew that he was going to be facing severe opposition in Jerusalem from the Jewish leaders there. And he thought it was quite possible that he would be killed. And in fact, we'll see as we continue our study of Acts, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he is arrested. He ends up spending 2 years in prison in Caesarea before his appeal to Caesar took him to Rome, where he spent another 2 years under house arrest before finally being released. But to get back to today's passage, what are the things that Paul felt was most important to emphasize as he says goodbye to the leaders of the Ephesian church? And what are the things that he was most concerned about regarding the future of that church? Well, in our reading, we saw that Paul begins by recalling what he did during the years that he spent in Ephesus. And in describing his past ministry and how he served the Lord while he was there, Paul may have been trying to give them a model to follow. And that could be considered part of Paul's legacy for them and for us. He then talks about his present hopes. And as Terry mentioned, he says he wants to finish well, even though he knows that imprisonment and other afflictions and trials await him. And then finally, Paul leaves the elders of the Ephesian church with a number of warnings about future dangers that they're going to face after he's gone. So to begin this morning, I want to touch briefly on what Paul said to the elders of the Ephesian church and look at how those things might apply to our lives. And what Paul wrote, or what Luke wrote about Paul in the book of Acts, is divinely inspired, just like all the writing and all the books of the Bible. But I think that the story of Paul's ministry that we find in Acts, as well as the letters that he wrote to some of the churches that he planted, are also part of the legacy that Paul left for believers like us. And that idea of a spiritual legacy and what it means in our lives is what I'm then going to focus the rest of my talk on this morning. So let's start unpacking what Paul's final thoughts were for the leaders of the Ephesian church. As I said, he begins by describing how he ministered to them, and we see that Paul begins by reminding them in verse 19 of just how he served the Lord. And here's what he wrote. "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials." So the very first thing that Paul has to say about serving the Lord is that it involves humility. It involves emptying yourself and being totally yielded to God and his plans for you. Here's how pastor and theologian John Piper describes this. It's a willingness to be clay in the potter's hands. I really like that image. We're the clay, and we need to let God mold us and shape us into what he wants to do with us. That's the attitude that we're meant to have. We know that God is totally in control of our lives, and we need to be willing to yield ourselves to him and his plans for us. The second thing that Paul has to say about serving the Lord is that it involves tears. As their shepherd, Paul notes in verse 31 that he did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. So sometimes his tears were probably because of his intense yearning for the Ephesians, for their faith and their holiness. But other times, Paul's tears were probably because he got so intensely involved in people's lives that he cried with them, or he cried over them. And the application of this, I think, is pretty easy for us to see, because we're meant to come alongside other people, too, in their struggles to be more like Christ, and in the struggles they experience as part of living in a fallen world. And if we really involve ourselves in the lives of other people, then we're going to find ourselves shedding tears with them. And whether or not we're able to actually help them change anything about their situation, I think that we'll have a huge impact on them simply by being willing to invest in their lives, by being willing to love on them. And hopefully that's something that you all are experiencing as part of your small groups here in our Bible study. You get to invest in the lives of the other ladies in your group, and hopefully, if you've needed it, you've felt them invest in you and love on you. The third thing that Paul tells the Ephesian elders about serving the Lord is that it will mean trials. He goes on to say in verse 23 that he knows from the Holy Spirit that imprisonment and afflictions await him. Now, we may not have as clear an idea as Paul did about the kind of trials that await us, but we can be sure that we'll face them throughout our lives because Scripture tells us this. Here's a well-known verse from James that we looked at when we studied that book. James is teaching us here about one aspect of God's purposes for the trials that we encounter in our lives. And he writes, "To count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So getting back to Paul, after talking about enduring trials and serving with humility and through tears, Paul begins talking about the present. And he says in verse 24 that he wants to finish his course. He wants to finish well. Now, Paul had no way of knowing at this point how much longer he was going to live. And he tells the elders of the Ephesian church in verse 25 that this is the last time that they're going to see him. Because, as I mentioned earlier, he knows he's going to be facing great danger in Jerusalem and that there was a good chance that he would be killed there. Then in the final section of today's passage, Paul then warns the Ephesian leaders about the future, challenges they'll face, and how they must protect the church that they shepherd. And one of the things that he warns them to be on guard against are perils from within their own hearts. Because even as church leaders, they too are fallen humans who are not immune to temptations. He also tells the elders to be on guard for other perils from within the flock itself, including false teachers, because Satan loves to subvert from within. And then lastly, he tells them to be on guard for perils from outside of churches, which can attack and weaken them. And then finally, in verse 32, we see the legacy that Paul leaves them with, which is the verse that Terry read. He commits them to God and to the word of his grace. And in the next verse, he tells them why. to build them up and to give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul entrusts these elders, and by extension their church, to God and to his grace, because he knows that if these people turn to God, that they will be strengthened during their lives here on earth, and that ultimately they'll receive an eternal inheritance in heaven. And the same thing is true for us. If we turn to God and we depend on him and we depend on his grace when we face those inevitable trials, then we will have the strength to get through them, and we will also receive an eternal inheritance in heaven. So I've used that word legacy a couple of times now, and I think we're all probably familiar with what the concept of a legacy is. It's something that we leave behind when we're gone. Nowadays, most of us will probably eventually draw up a will. That's a legal document that deals with our material legacy, all the stuff, all the possessions that we've accumulated over our lives that we want to pass on. And then there's our personal legacy, which I think we typically think of in terms of, you know, how or why we'd want to be remembered by our family and our friends. One aspect of that has to do with talents and interests and even physical or character traits that can be passed down from one generation to the next. I got both my dimples and my beautiful size 10 feet from my dad. Our son Tyler got his auburn hair from Rick's dad. So those are a couple of examples of physical traits that can be passed down from one generation to the next. But the most valuable and the most long-lasting thing that we can pass down to our kids and our grandkids and perhaps other people in our lives is a spiritual legacy. So I poked around to try to find a definition of a spiritual legacy, and I actually cobbled this one together from a couple of different sources. Leaving a spiritual legacy is passing on God's truth that you've been given by others who were themselves reaching for heaven and who left you with something precious that provides sustenance and nourishment throughout your life and that leads to an eternal inheritance. So then I started thinking about how that idea has played out in my own life, both in terms of the spiritual legacy that I received as well as the one that hopefully I'm passing on. And like all of us sitting here, my situation is unique to me, but I think there may be some similarities in parts of it for some of you, and I think there are some things that we can all take away from my experience. So here it is. My husband's parents were lovely, kind people, but he grew up in a home with no faith or spiritual beliefs of any kind, and so he literally received no spiritual inheritance from his mom or his dad, no spiritual legacy. I was also fortunate to have good, kind parents. Mine were Catholic, so we kids were raised Catholic. We went to Mass every Sunday, and we went to Catholic school from kindergarten all the way through high school. And throughout those years, I had to memorize a lot of what was called catechism, which is Catholic doctrine. And I had to be able to recite that in order to go through the various sacraments, first confession, followed by first communion, and then several years later, confirmation. And like the rest of the kids, I had a weekly religion class that was taught by one of our parish priests. And school was really the place where I learned what Catholics believed, what it meant to be Catholic. I don't remember my parents ever talking about their faith at home and how it undergirded their lives. I don't remember ever seeing them read the Bible, and I know they never went to anything like a Bible study. I don't even think anything like that existed back then, at least in the Catholic Church. We were just Catholics. A lot of my parents' friends were Catholics who attended the same parish. Most of my friends were their kids who went to the same parish school that I did, so they were Catholic too. That was just the way it was. And like most kids, I accepted the way that I was brought up as the way it was supposed to be, because that's the only reality that I knew. But as I got older, there were a lot of things about Catholicism that just didn't connect with me or they didn't make sense to me, but I was never given a choice about it. My mom was the driving force in this, and her philosophy literally was, when you live under my roof, you're going to do what I say. And even as young adults, she never let her kids own their own faith. And I think that was a mistake. And I know why she did it. It was for a good reason. She was afraid to risk them stepping away from what they had been taught. She wanted her kids to remain good Catholics for the rest of their lives. But as I'm sure all of you guys realize who have kids or grandkids who have reached the stage of young adulthood, you cannot dictate their beliefs and their values throughout their lives. Ultimately, they have to make their own choices about pretty much everything, including their faith. Now, I'm not a child development expert by any stretch of the imagination, but I do know that as a natural part of the developmental process of becoming their own person, young adults are going to choose to emulate some things about their parents that they admire, and they're going to choose to reject other things. And it's all part of them becoming their own separate adult person, separate and apart from their parents. And I think that trying to force your faith on them when they reach that life stage of young adulthood, instead of allowing them to own it or not, can be a mistake. It can backfire. It's what happened with all three kids in my family. Speaking just for myself, as soon as I went to college, as soon as I wasn't living under my mom's roof anymore, I completely stopped going to Mass, and I didn't have anything to do with the only thing that I knew as religion, because by that time, I really resented the fact that for my entire life, I had been forced to do all these things that Catholics do that I hadn't found meaningful for a long time. So I didn't have anything to do with the church for 15 years. So as an aside, if any of you have kids or grandkids who aren't walking with the Lord right now, take heart. He can let you wander away for a long time before he chooses to draw you back. So fast forward through those 15 years to the time that I was married and had my own child. Well, by the time our son Tyler was ready for preschool, Rick and I were already thinking about, you know, how are we going to instill in him what we thought of as just important core values that everybody should have? And God used that desire on our part to steer us to Mariners Church. And I can still very clearly remember being so surprised to discover that I really liked that kind of church experience, which was very different than the only other thing that I had known growing up in the Catholic Church. But neither Rick nor I still had any experience studying the Bible as a way of trying to know God better or how to incorporate our growing faith into daily life in an intentional way. And in looking back now and preparing to teach this lesson, I realized that what we did was model the only spiritual legacy we had between the two of us. And so we did the exact same thing my parents did, which was let school be the primary place that kids learn about faith and about God. We sent our son Tyler to Mariners Christian School, starting in kindergarten. And that, as well as the kids program at Mariners Church, is really as a young child where he learned about being a Christian, about what that meant. Luckily for us, he realized that what he learned there was right and it was true. And now, as a young adult, he does own his own faith. But when Tyler was young, Rick and I were just starting to grow in our own faith, and we were basically learning about what it meant to be a Christian at the same time that he was. Now, eventually, we learned how important it is to be intentional about being in God's Word, so we joined Bible studies, and we learned to talk about our faith and how it intersected life issues with our son. But those things weren't anything that we had learned from our parents. And so we didn't start out knowing how important it was to do that or even how to do that with our own child because nobody had modeled it for us. And so I think my story goes to show just how important it is to model your faith in various ways. Let your kids, your grandkids, see you in God's Word. Incorporate godly values into your family's daily life, both through your actions and in conversations that you have with your kids about the issues that they're navigating as they grow up. And someday, when they're a lot older, they may fall back on what you modeled for them when they were young, maybe for themselves or maybe for the benefit of their own kids. That's what I did. When I became a parent, I defaulted back to the only thing that I knew from my upbringing, the thing that I had seen my parents do. And the ultimate result of that was that I became a Christian, and my husband became a Christian, and our son became a Christian. So, what can we take away from my story? What can we learn about this idea of being intentional about modeling our faith and leaving a spiritual legacy? Some of you may have grown up in a home like mine where you were left a weak spiritual legacy. Others of you may have grown up in a home more like my husband Rick's, where you didn't receive any spiritual legacy at all from good-hearted parents. Some of you might feel like you didn't receive a spiritual legacy at all because you grew up in a home that wasn't nurturing, or maybe there were issues like alcohol abuse or an absent parent. And if any of those descriptions match your experience, you may be wondering how you can pass on a strong spiritual legacy for your family when you never received one yourself. And for some of us, I think it may be that we need to intentionally discard some negative things and then decide how we want to pass on our faith. And I think it's really important to remember that God can redeem even bad things from our own experience, and that it's possible to chart a whole new course. That's what Rick and I had to do. We had to learn good ways about being intentional about passing on our faith to our son. And in looking back now, I realize we could have done a much better job if only we had known different ways to do it. We weren't going to any church for the first couple years of our married life. So, for example, we didn't have any idea how much you could learn from young couples groups. I didn't know about MOPS, what we call Blessing here, which is a program that offers spiritual nourishment and support to young moms and their children. I really, really wish I had known about MOPS. So for those of you, especially you young moms, a few of you that are here today, if you may feel like I did, that you don't have a lot of clear ideas about what to do because you didn't receive a strong spiritual legacy, or maybe you didn't receive any sort of spiritual legacy, I would really encourage you to plug into all the programs and resources that are available at whatever church you go to and at other churches in the area. Because there are a lot of wise and experienced women out there who can help you chart a new course for your family in terms of changing the spiritual legacy you were left, or maybe building a strong new one from scratch. The Old Testament story of Josiah in 2 Kings is a really good biblical example of somebody who totally changed course from the bad spiritual legacy that he was left by his father and his grandfather. Josiah lived during the period when Israel was divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and his father and his grandfather before him ruled the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're told in chapter 21 of 2 Kings that both of those men, both of those leaders, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they worshipped idols. Well, Josiah became king around 640 BC at the young age of 8, but he was able to forge a new path. He purged the idols, he rebuilt the temple, he sought God, and he saved the nation of Judah from destruction in the 31 years that he ruled. So Josiah is a really good biblical example of someone who was able to totally change direction from the bad spiritual legacy that he had been left with. But getting back to our lives, there are some practical things that we can do to lay the groundwork for leaving a strong spiritual legacy for our kids and our grandkids. And although each individual person ultimately has to make their own personal decision about Christ, there are things that we can do to create an atmosphere where faith can thrive. And it starts by us consistently showing our family and other people in our lives the value that we place on our faith, and by teaching our kids and our grandkids to know and obey God. God made it really clear how important it is for each generation to share their faith with the next generation and to teach them by example. That's why he laid out a way to do this in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. That book is a record of Moses explaining the law in a series of farewell speeches that he gave near the end of his life to the nation of Israel when it was finally poised to enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert. Deuteronomy records how God used Moses to tell the people in this second generation of Israel how vital it would be for them to model their faith and to purposely teach their children God's word. Here's some of what Moses tells the Israelites in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, which were some of the verses that you guys looked up in the Digging Deeper section this week in our study guide. Moses tells the people, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And speaking for God, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What Moses told the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago, it's just as true and it's just as important for us to do today. We need to be intentional about passing on a spiritual legacy to our kids and our grandkids. And we can do this by living out our faith with transparency, by modeling the godly character traits that he's refining in us, and by teaching them God's word. And if we aren't intentional about passing down our faith and our values, then our culture may seep in and it's going to impart its values and leave its legacy. But before you start getting too anxious about that, it's good to remember that while it is our responsibility to model our faith for our families, that ultimately God's responsible for changing people's hearts. We just need to do our part by living out our faith and by teaching our children and our grandchildren to know and obey God. So what are some practical things that we can do to accomplish this? Well, remember that actions always speak louder than words. So let your kids and your grandkids and other people who are important to you see that your faith is real and that it's a central part of your life. If the people that you care about consistently see you in God's word, working to know him better and strengthening your relationship with him, and if they consistently see you loving God by serving other people, that's going to have an impact on them. That's going to create a model for them to follow. Second, give your kids and your grandkids God's word as a way of understanding that he's our loving, compassionate Heavenly Father, whom they should love and whose commands they should follow. Be intentional about showing them how God's word gives them a solid foundation that they can build their lives on. So if you have young kids, read them stories from a children's Bible. Make use of the top quality Christian videos that are out there now. Play worship music for them when you're in the car or at home. When your kids or grandkids get older, make sure they have a Bible translation that's easy to understand, and then find other ways to instill God's truth in their hearts. One way is to be intentional about bringing biblical values and principles into conversations that you have with them about the circumstances and challenges of daily life, both your life and their life. And as they grow older, teach them to learn from scriptures on their own. It's also a great thing to do to share with your kids stories of God's faithfulness in your lives. Weave those stories into your family history so that your kids and your grandkids can see how God has always been present in your lives. And then finally, stand firm on God's truth when trials come. If you depend on your faith when you're going through one of those inevitable trials, that will be an incredibly powerful thing to model for the people in your family, for your loved ones. So those are some very practical things that we can do that will help us leave a spiritual legacy for our loved ones. And this is really the most valuable thing that we can leave behind. So what I'd like to do in just a few minutes is for us all to think about the spiritual legacy that we'd like to leave behind. And when we do this, when we think about our spiritual legacy, I think it's kind of a sobering exercise because it forces us to acknowledge whether or not how we spend a lot of our time every day is actually on the things that we say are important to us. If somebody was to go to our memorial service, would we want our family and our friends there to be talking about the lovely home that we had or that we were really diligent about going to the gym? Or would we want the central thing that they remember about us to be our faith and how we tried to live that out? Our women's Bible study here at Grace lost Helen Swan to her battle with cancer last year. And I think Helen is somebody who set a great spiritual example for her family in terms of how she lived her life. Listening to her two kids and her six grandkids talk at her memorial service, it was really clear that they knew the place that God occupied in her life. And it was obvious how well she lived out her faith as the matriarch of that family. Helen is an example of somebody who left a really strong spiritual legacy for her family. So the last question in our study guide for this week is on page 114 in the section that's titled Questions for Reflection. And it asks you to describe the kind of spiritual legacy you'd like to leave. So hopefully you've already put some thought into this question. But what I'd like to do now is take just a couple minutes of quiet time so we can all really think about the kind of spiritual legacy we'd like to leave for our kids and our grandkids and other important people in our lives. And see if you can come up with two or three concrete things that you want as goals for leaving a spiritual legacy. There's actually a blank space on page 116 if you want to write something down. Now, after you've come up with a couple of goals, then you need to think about what you need to be doing now so that by the time you get to the end of your life, you will have been intentional about reaching those goals. And doing that is going to force us to acknowledge whether or not how we're currently living our lives each day reflects what we just said we want our spiritual legacy to be. And if we're not living in a way that reflects our goals, then we need to think about some changes that we might need to make in our daily or our weekly routines so that we're now living in a way that's intentional about leaving a spiritual legacy. So let's take just a couple minutes to do that. I'm sorry to interrupt your thinking, but I hope you're all at least able to start that process of really thinking about the kind of spiritual legacy that you'd like to leave for your loved ones. Maybe it's something you want to talk about a little bit more today in your small groups and then continue to think about in your own quiet times. So I want to close this morning by sharing something that I read about spiritual legacies a few months ago in a daily Homeward post. And it said that when we look at the big picture, we should realize that our lives are just one part of God's epic story that spans all of human history. And that we should really think about our individual spiritual legacy as just an extension of God's story and let him do his larger work in us and then through us. So let's close together in prayer.